thou good omnipotent, who so carest for every one of us, as if thou carest for him alone, and so for all, as if all were but one. Blessed is the man who loveth thee, and his friend in thee, and his enemy for thee. For he only loses none dear to him, to whom all are dear in him, who cannot be lost. And who is that but our God, the God that made heaven and earth, and filleth them, even by filling them, creating them? And thy law is truth, and truth is thyself. I behold how some things pass away, that others may replace them. But thou dost never depart, O God my Father, supremely good, beauty of all things beautiful. To thee will I entrust whatever I have received from thee, so shall I lose nothing. Thou madest me for thyself, and my heart is restless until it repose in thee. Amen. And it has been claimed, and it may well be, that this last sentence is the most famous and the greatest from all the history of the ancient church. Thou madest me for thyself, and my heart is restless until it repose in thee. At the close of the period that we have called the Golden Age of the Fathers, we come to one of the greatest of the Latin fathers, Augustine of Hippo, one of the four great doctors of the ancient church to which the Middle Ages look back: Jerome, Ambrose of Milan, Augustine, and Gregory. And I think nearly everyone would grant that Augustine was by far the greatest and the most influential of these great fathers. He owed a lot to all the fathers that had gone before him, particularly men like Tertullian and Cyprian out of his North Africa, to his great contemporary Jerome. And Augustine tried to intervene. He offered his mediation in the bitter conflict between Jerome and Rufinus that we mentioned earlier. Gregory, at the end of the ancient period, tried to gather out of Augustine all that was worth passing on. He realized that Augustine had written more than most could read. Being a great admirer of Augustine, he tried to pick the great treasures and to pass them on. And so this Gregory, that I sometimes picture as having one foot in the ancient and one foot in the Middle Ages, becomes the great popularizer of Augustine. Now, in the East, Augustine exercised very little influence, perhaps partly because of the Latin. But I think even more so because he just didn't make sense to them. The East that believed in the essential goodness of man, that believed in the freedom of man, Augustine seemed such a foreign, such a different influence. But in the West, Augustine was the father par excellence. And the Latin church owed him much, much for the form of its religion and its belief. Probably more than any other, Augustine was responsible for the synthesis of Christianity with classical learning that produced the Middle Ages, that is often considered one of the greatest achievements of the ancient church. In so many ways, Augustine was the precursor of the Middle Ages. And when I first took church history, the professor thought Augustine was really the one with whom you began the Middle Ages. There were so many things in Augustine. germs of theology that would develop in the Middle Ages. In a real way, he summed up the best of the ancient church, gave it accurate expression. And instead of thinking of him as the medieval figure, some would think of him as the climax of the ancient church. One thing that you have to continue to remind yourself of is that no one rang a bell to say the ancient period was ending and the Middle Ages was beginning. Life flowed on. But as we look back over church history, Augustine was one of the most prolific writers the church has ever produced. In this, I think, comparable to Origen, to Theodore of Mopsuestia, to Thomas Aquinas, and many would say that Tertullian, Augustine, and Thomas Aquinas did more to shape the vocabulary and the theology of the Latin church than any others in all of church history. And many would be willing to say that of these, it's a marvelous statement when you think of the greatness of Thomas Aquinas and the whole Thomistic system. Many have the feeling, really, that Augustine overshadows all of them. Many would have no hesitance in saying that he was the greatest of all the Christians after Paul. And a great part of the world still reads Paul through the glasses of Augustine. As the Christians who came after him look back to him as such a great, many-sided man, theologian, philosopher, orator, preacher, bishop, mystic, saint, and you see top in all of them, a marvelous intellect combined with a very tender, compassionate heart, an ardent piety combined with an unusual gift for the practical activities of church administration, an eminent guide in the devotional life, and yet one of the great debaters and defenders of the truth. Probably the greatest of all of the fathers in the mastery of the Latin. Such a genius at the choice of words. Certainly the most quotable of all the fathers. So provocative. All who came after him quoted him and leaned on him. Gregory the Great and those who would write commentaries on Scripture over and over appealed to Augustine. Charlemagne, medieval popes, Gregory the First, Hildebrand, Gregory the Seventh, Innocent the Third, all look back. Their guidebook, Augustine, City of God. Bonaventura drew on him for much of the riches of his mysticism. Thomas Aquinas found in him the foundation for many of the elements of scholastic philosophy. And in the Reformation, both Catholics and Protestants were most zealous to appeal to him and to claim him. It would be impossible to measure the still, vital, the living influence of Augustine in the churches of today. With many living Christians, Augustine is the great saint, the great model. Augustine's Confessions is one of the most influential of all the Christian devotional classics. Dean Sperry at Harvard used to say to us, regardless what your turn is, philosopher, theologian, debater, scholar, teacher, somewhere in the library, there in the corner, there ought to be a little shelf, the classics of devotion. One of the treasures there will be Augustine's Confessions. Some would call it the first book of Christian psychology. Some would make it the greatest of the classics outside the Psalms. And equally important as a classic in another field would be his City of God, the first great Christian philosophy of history. that after it, nearly all philosophies of history would make some reference to it and wrestle with some of its problems. Now, in Augustine, in his own person, I think you've got combined most, not all, the elements of his culture, the religion of his age, and yet the touch of his own genius. Something new. Something unique. Augustine, in the autobiographical work, The Confessions, sees his life in terms of the parable of the prodigal son, the crisis, and the homecoming. His life centers in some six different cities: Tagaste, his birthplace, Madura and Carthage, places of his schooling and teaching and Rome, Milan, the crisis and the turning point, and then Hippo, where nearly half of his life would be spent as the prodigal that had come home. His story in the first five of these cities is the story of the restless heart that finally comes to its crisis, to its awakening. But midway in this journey of life, he came home. For not quite 40 years, priest and bishop, whose restless heart had found rest in God. Augustine was born November the 13th, 354, in Tagaste, a little agricultural village in North Africa. His father, Patricius, was a petty official in the Roman administrative system, administration of the village. Augustine speaks of his father as a free man, a poor free man of the middle class. And one gets the impression that he never quite made enough for his own ambitions and the ambitions of his wife. He is a pagan in faith and morals. One is almost tempted to say that not just the prayers and the tears, but almost the nagging of his wife. Finally, he'd be baptized just before his death in 370. Monica, Augustine's mother, is one of the greatest, one of the most famous, one of the most loved and admired women of church history. A devoted, ambitious young Christian wife and mother. Neighbors praised and admired her for her self-control, her patience, her devotion to her family. They admired the way she bore with the infidelities and the temper tantrums of the pagan husband. We could sum up her life as a life of tears and a life of prayers for her husband and her son. You may wonder that such a devout young Christian woman marrying a pagan, always amidst the saintliness and the prayers, there is something of the upward pull of ambition. Both father and mother recognized the brilliance, the talents of this son. They devoutly desired his worldly advancement. They were determined to provide for him the very best education that Tagaste offered. And then when he was about 11, they sent him away about 20 miles to Madura, one of North Africa's most prestigious schools. Many, many years before, it had produced the glory of this school, the great Latin poet Apuleius. The school cashed in on his fame. It became one of the most prestigious schools. It was a school for the rich. And it was noted for its accomplishments in rhetoric, the fine literary tradition that it handed on. And here Augustine would acquire that unusual skill in the Latin that would mark him, and also an extensive knowledge of the classical Latin authors, probably beyond any of the other of the Latin church fathers. But also he acquired all the vices of the brats of the idle rich. And in 370, when he was 16, he had to drop out of the school, go back to Tagaste, because he'd run out of funds. The family could not keep him in the school any longer. And he thought of his 16th year as a year spent in idleness at Tagaste, was somewhat frustrated the fact that he'd had to drop out and leave his friends. But a wealthy fellow townsman there in Tagaste named Romianus recognized the talent, the brilliance, the promise of the lad. Man of public-minded spirit, he decided to provide the money to send Augustine to the capital, Carthage, to study rhetoric. And Augustine didn't disappoint him. He soon stood at the top of his class in Carthage. Carthage was a wicked, luxurious city, a city of many temptations. Augustine would later picture it as a cauldron of unholy loves. And it was right at that time of life which he would describe, he was in love with love, not any particular person, but love itself. And in Carthage, he was drawn to poetry, to the drama. The theater captured his mind. He spent lots of time. Later he would speak in most disparaging terms of the bad influence of the theater. How much he was worked up by its sorrows, by its loves, but nothing coming out of it. Just empty emotions that didn't accomplish any good. But it was in these years, his 17th year, that he took a mistress. Following year, when he was 18, she bore him a son. And they named him Adeodatus, given of God. It was in his 19th year, still studying rhetoric here in Carthage, that he came across Cicero's Hortensius. I suppose there's no classical work that we'd really more like to recover. Augustine always ascribed his intellectual awakening to this work that we no longer have, but it lighted his lamp, it fired his mind. There was the charm of Cicero's eloquence, the beauty of his ideas. He awakened to the intellectual quest, the search for truth. We wish we had this electrifying book. But it was in this same year that this ambitious, vicious, brilliant, proud, haughty young man met the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were that heresy that had come out of Persia, and that Shemaian-like took on the appearance of whatever it was competing with. And when it was up against the Christians, the Manichaeans put on great airs that they were the elite Christians. They looked down on the common members of the church, people like Augustine's mother, Monica, as the common clods. They scorned the Old Testament of the Christians. They boasted about harmonizing their teachings, the teachings of Christ, with the teachings of science and philosophy. And in their dualism, the battle of the good God and the bad God, the spirit and the flesh, Augustine seemed to have found some means of accepting, if not harmonizing, his own life and wayward ways. Of course, Monica was horrified that he was in this heresy. But Augustine looked on himself as associating with the elite of the church. He entered a poetry contest in Carthage and won first prize, to the great delight of his patron. And this opened up the way for him to begin to teach rhetoric. About the year 374. But that year, a very dear friend died. The young, unstable Augustine was plunged into deep despondency, despair. He confessed he could see no more meaning and no more purpose in life. And so he went back to Tagaste. He taught there for a year to support himself. Of course, he found very unsettling, and he didn't like the prayers and the exhortations, almost nagging, of his mother. He goes back to Carthage. He goes back to teaching, but he doesn't find happiness in it. The students are dull, hard to keep discipline. But about the year 380, he published his first work that I think gives you an insight where he was at this time, on the fair and the fit, a study of beauty, beauty for its own being. Monica was praying earnestly for him and begging him to become a Christian. But you see, it was still very much the fashion to put off baptism till you'd finished sowing your wild oats, till you'd passed by the burning temptations of youth. In fact, still many would put it off till they were on their deathbed with a strong feeling in the spirit of the shepherd of Hermas of the second century, only one forgiveness after baptism. You better make sure you're through sinning before you're baptized. And you remember the great teacher of Augustine, Ambrose, when the people clamored for him to be bishop, was only a catechumen. He had not been baptized. He had to be baptized in order to become bishop. Augustine was all wrapped up in the pursuit of truth, reading philosophy. But he began to have some doubts about his Manichaeism. Perhaps the teaching of his mother, perhaps the teaching of the church, of the bishops, had more weight in his heart than he would have granted. But when the Manichaeans, his Manichaean friends, found out of these doubts, though they couldn't answer his questions, they assured him that when their great hero and champion, Faustus of Miletus, came, he would answer all the doubts. Augustine was most impatient for his coming. He was bitterly disappointed because he felt Faustus dodged the issues. He didn't really meet the questions. He really didn't answer. In the year 383, Augustine left Carthage for Rome. One's almost tempted to think to get away from his mother, the prayers and the tears. But no, that's not the story. Anybody who wanted to amount to anything out of North Africa must go to Rome. You see, the center of the empire. This is the way the ladder led up. Monica prayed earnestly that God had changed his plans. She feared what would happen to him in the pagan capital. But when she saw he was determined and did go, she follows him to Rome. Terrible sickness in Rome somewhat sobered the young Augustine. He was becoming more and more bitter and disillusioned at his Manichaeism. And in Rome, he met the Neoplatonists. They really finished off the Manichaeans. They cured him of their follies, their empty dogmatisms, this transmigration, the battle of the two gods, the flesh and the spirit. What they really did for him was to leave him pretty much agnostic and skeptical, full of doubts, convinced it was impossible for man to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. All he could get was just a probability. Everything was relative. And for a time, Augustine even gave himself to the pursuit of magic and to the study of astrology that went along with the Neoplatonism of this time. But he had to teach school in Rome to support himself. It wasn't what he thought it would be. It was even more distasteful than teaching in Carthage. The students were more unruly. But the worst thing was, when time came to pay tuition, they just transferred to another school and didn't pay. Augustine was hard up. And already Monica had begun to urge him, even appealing to his own ambition, if he really wanted to go to the top in rhetoric, he had to go to Milan and study with Ambrose. Ambrose, the great bishop. Ambrose, the greatest orator, the greatest rhetorician of the West. Pagans and Christians both flocked to him. In 384, 30 years old, Augustine goes to Milan, promising himself that he will learn all the tricks of oratory and rhetoric, but that he will keep out of his mind all of the religion of Ambrose. He underestimated Ambrose's gospel. Monica followed. many conversations with Ambrose to open up her heart and her problems. It wasn't long till the young pagan Augustine was charmed by the eloquence of the bishop. His mastery of the language, the power of his ideas. More and more of the gospel was getting in his soul. And Augustine would write later that many times as he listened to the beautiful hymns sung by the congregation in Ambrose's church, that he found himself with the tears flowing from his eyes at the beauty of these hymns. There was power in the music. But turmoil was growing in the soul of Ambrose, the power of the music, the soul of Augustine, the power of the music, the preaching of Ambrose, the prayers, the exhortations of the mother. And Monica was urging him at his age. He ought to settle down. He ought to get rid of the concubine and select someone of suitable station. And Monica came up with a girl of suitable station. Her parents insisted that she was 2 years too young yet for marriage, but from Monica's viewpoint, this would give Augustine time to get ready. And Augustine finally consented. He sent his faithful concubine of some 15 years back to Carthage. It was a tearful parting. They had loved dearly, and she vowed in the tears that she would never know another man. Augustine kept Adiodatus. He had 2 years to get ready for the wedding. Within 2 weeks, he had another concubine. Filled him with despair, loathing, disgust of himself. He found himself praying, "Lord, save me sometime, but not yet." Here was his mother and Ambrose. They steered to him a great saint of Milan, a real scholar in Platonic philosophy. It was a duel of minds, Augustine and Simplicianus. The comparative merits of Plotinus, the great founder of Neoplatonism, and Christ. And Simplicianus brought to his attention the recent conversion of one of the very prominent rhetoricians of Rome, Victorinus. Christianity won. Another of Augustine's friends, Pontianus, belonged to a little circle of pagans that Augustine had moved in, the kind of circle that prided themselves. They read everything. They read the latest book. They took great glory in their conversation and their discussions. Pontianus had come across a copy of Athanasius's Life of Anthony. And reading this life of the founder of monasticism, the holy monk of Egypt, had led Pontianus to become a Christian. He insisted that Augustine must read it. And as Augustine read this classic, the life of this holy monk, he could not avoid the great contrast. Anthony's steadfastness, his own sinful weakness, troubled Augustine. Out in the garden, heard a voice. The voice of a child in the next house, shouting, "Take it up and read it, take it up and read it." And there in the hammock, he saw a New Testament. When he picked it up, it fell open to Romans 13. "Beside this, you know what hour it is, how it's full time now for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, The day is at hand. Let us put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And it smote Augustine's mind and heart. This was God speaking to Augustine. And I think it would be fitting at this point for us to sing the hymn of the evening, that maybe we can feel something of the spirit of Augustine.
Number 447.
My sin, my sin, my Savior, there is my avenue.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
Augustine retired to the estate of a wealthy friend and spent a year in meditation, wrestling with philosophy and the gospel. And then at the age of 33, on April the 25th, 387, to the great joy of his mother, Augustine was baptized by Ambrose of Milan. And the tradition is, when they came up out of the water, they embraced each other and joined in singing the Te Deum Laudamus. Many would say the greatest hymn of this century. Sadly, a hymn to which modern music has never been equal. One of the great historians of modern hymns remarks that though many in modern times have tried it, all we have is a hodgepodge and a patchwork. Somehow we haven't risen, been able to rise to its greatness. Augustine and his mother, Nadia Data, started back to Africa. Monica came down with fever at the port of Ostia and died in just a few days. But she died, she said, happy. All her dreams and prayers had been fulfilled and answered. There was nothing more that she longed for in life. Her departed husband had been baptized. Augustine had been baptized. Augustine and Adiodatus went back to Tagaste, where in 388 he begins to teach. It's a different teaching this time, powerfully attacking his old associates, the Manichaeans. The story is that shortly after retiring, he returned to Tagaste. One day, walking down the street, a beautiful prostitute with him whom he had many gay hours recognized him, and she began to run after him. Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I. And Augustine started running the other direction. It is not I, it is not I, it is not I. Strangely, sin had no more appeal. And to the rest of his life, this was something he would puzzle with. When so long he had prayed, Lord, save me sometime, but not yet. then when all at once sin had no more appeal, it was a riddle that demanded explanation. It would take him a long time to work it out. In 389, when he was 85, when he was 35, Adeodatus, his real pride and joy, took sick and died. Augustine's grief couldn't be measured. He opened a monastery, plunged himself into teaching, writing. His reputation as a teacher and defender of Christianity and the reputation of his saintly life spread. He was powerfully battling Manichaeans, Neoplatonists, all the pagans, Arians. And then in the year 391, when he was 37, he had some occasion to visit the church in the neighboring town of Hippo. Valerius was the aged bishop. He knew the reputation, the progress of Augustine. He insisted to his people, he planted the idea they should demand that Augustine become their preaching priest. The bishop was old, he needed an assistant. And Augustine, moved by their begging and persuasion, consented to move to Hippo to let the bishop ordain him a priest. And he became the preaching priest, the preaching presbyter of the congregation and the assistant of Valerius until the death of the bishop. And then in 396, when Augustine was 42 years old, he became the bishop of Hippo. And in that little obscure town, he would spend the rest of his life. He would never travel very far from it. He took his work very seriously. He had the grace to find great joy in just the routine tasks of the office of a bishop. He expended a great deal of care in training workers, preachers who would carry on the work. With great diligence, he took care of the poor. They loved him. Often he confessed that he was just literally worn out listening to the disputes of Christians, ugly disputes. Frequently he had to spend long hours in court begging mercy for Christians that had gotten in trouble with the law. There were so many whose petitions had to be petitioned to the place before the government for favors. But his fame as a preacher grew. The town was small enough for him to carry on his scholarship. And his writing, the production was growing. And always he was in a theological battle. There was the battle with the Arians, pagans, the old Manichaeans, the Neoplatonists. And out of this would come one of his greatest works, one that some people call the frosting on the cake of the Trinitarian controversy, the great work on the Trinity. Crowning work for that long-standing controversy and problem. One of the bitterest battles of his whole life developed shortly after he became a bishop with the Donatists. And of course, these go back to the time of Constantine and his gifts. It's a battle over what is the true church. You remember the Donatists would not forgive anyone who had fallen away. Augustine had a heart of charity. He'd been down that road. There were so many in his church that had been forgiven. Donatists called it a church of adulterers. They maintained that they were the one true, holy, Catholic, apostolic church. This is one of the greatest fights of Augustine's life. What is the one church? What is the holiness of the church? What makes the church Catholic? What makes the church apostolic? He wrote against them, he debated them, he preached against them, and in the end called on the emperor to send out the army to exterminate them. They were heretics and schismatics. In the year 400, when he was 46, He completed one of his great classics that he'd been working on since he'd become bishop. The first great piece of Christian psychology, the Confessions, that great devotional classic, his autobiography. He sees his life like the prodigal son who woke up in the hog pen and went home. How was it? He had to fight so long. Found himself so helpless. Then all of a sudden, the complete change. Sin, no more appeal. Why this to him and not to others? This would become one of the basic contributions that he would make to the thought, to theology. Trying to figure out this mystery of his life. He puts the Confessions in the form of a long prayer of confession to God. The keys of sin and grace. Times the impression that things make on the soul as they pass by, the past, the soul's remembrance, the future, its expectation, the presence, its attention. There had been a time when he saw Christianity as the philosophy, the true philosophy. And faith, you see, just an aid to the intellectual activity. He saw himself growing after he'd been ordained. Love was the deepest of all realities. Love infused into the soul by the Spirit of God. But faith still the work of man himself, though supported by God's grace. More and more, as bishop, he turned his back on the classics. In fact, he urged his people the classics were a waste of time, these pagan works, even corrupting and a bad influence. They'd find all they needed in Scripture. And as bishop, more and more his life is devoted to the explanation of Scripture. And out of these studies, comes to see love as an aspect of membership in the mystical body of Christ. Faith as a gift of God's grace to an otherwise helpless creature. And out of this is going to grow the greatest of his battles. It's about the year 410 that he begins to learn that a British monk, Pelagius, come to Rome from Britain. Britain, mission territory. Fresh, arduous. The colder climate. Shocked at the easygoing ways of Rome. The loose morality. Pelagius came to the conclusion. It's Augustine's ideas. Undermining the moral fabric of the church. If you teach people they are totally depraved, they'll live like it. And Pelagius was urging, if God says you ought, you can. This begins to develop into a very bitter exchange. And then in 410, Alaric the Goth sacked Rome. And among those who fled to North Africa were Pelagius, his disciple Celestius, a number of other of his disciples. You see, right into the fire itself. And when Celestius, not near as tactful and more extreme than Pelagius even, had the monumental gall to put himself up as candidate for a presbyter in Carthage, Augustine wasn't about to see this happen. The battle of Pelagianism would be a consuming battle for the rest of his life. And when he had driven Pelagius, Celestius, and others out of North Africa and learned that they'd fled to Palestine, he sent his young pupil and understudy, Orosius, the Portuguese Spaniard, to Palestine to arouse John, the Bishop of Jerusalem, the great enemy in his midst, the great danger, and to the chagrin of Augustine, councils at Joppa and councils at Lydda would examine Pelagius and Celestius and declare them orthodox
to the great horror of Orosius. And Augustine, and the appeal would be to the Bishop of Rome himself. But the sack of Rome in 410, sacked by these Arian Goths, filled the world with consternation. The Romans had looked on their capital as the eternal city. And the thoughtful pagans raised the cry, "This calamity has come to Rome because of the anger of the gods. The gods that made Rome great are angry because the Romans have tolerated the Christians and have not destroyed them." There's also a great problem for the Christians. How could their God let the seat of Peter, the city of the tombs of Peter and Paul, how could God let this city be destroyed? And it's with this that Augustine would wrestle for some 13 years as he worked on what many would call his great scholarly masterpiece, The City of God, the first great Christian philosophy of history. He powerfully and vigorously denied the charges of the pagans and attacked the whole Roman pagan system. The gods didn't make Rome great. The Greeks that had been the teachers of the Romans had butchered the old priest Priam at the altar of Troy. Ananias had seized the gods of Troy, the defeated gods, with his own hands had brought them to Rome. And the Romans had put their trust in these impotent gods to save their city. They were just idols. No city could be eternal but the city of God. Rome had become great by war, by pillage. By sacrilege, they had destroyed the temples and brought their treasures to Rome, and the sacrilege had gone unpunished. But running all through history, the great action of God the Creator, one great eternal purpose from beginning to final end, two cities battled, the city of God, the city of the world. It all goes back to the rebellion of the angels, and the good angels and the bad angels. It's all repeated again when Adam and Eve take the evil fruit. And the two cities are symbolized by the two brothers, Abel and Cain, as Cain kills Abel. And you can see them battling in the lives of all the great patriarchs. These two cities intermingled in this world, but with very separate destinies. They'll be distinguished at the last judgment. The city of God will triumph. There will be the great eternal reward. But here's the problem. Christians and pagans both suffered in the sack. Rome. In this world, calamity strikes good and bad alike. But these trials are to purify the righteous. They make them stronger. They praise God. It's like refining the metal. The wicked broken, their weakness exposed, they blaspheme God. Their rottenness and stench rises. It's in the heart and the will of man that the battle goes on. In that heart and in that will lies the fate of every man. Great men of the Middle Ages, like Gregory the VII and Innocent the III, were sure that the city of the world is the empire, and the city of God was the medieval church. In that 13th century, when the church most completely dominated the world, many look back and think of it as the most Christian of all centuries. Those who look at the city of God as the great program, the great guidebook, and that's what it was for Gregory the VII and for Innocent the III. Augustine commissioned his young understudy, Orosius. Orosius had fled from, well, they called it Spain, we'd call it Portugal. Fled from the Arian Visigoths. Augustine had taken him in. Augustine commissioned this brilliant young man to write the great universal history. It would be the textbook they've modeled for centuries. But you see, the real original purpose was to furnish the undergirding, the background, for Augustine's monumental City of God. He said Augustine was one of the most prolific writers the church has ever had. More than most men could read, 97 different titles, made up of some 232 volumes of books, some 220 letters, a man that never stopped growing. Inconsistency didn't bother him. Consistency, a boogaboo of small minds. No, Augustine was always growing, revising, abandoning what he'd outgrown. Probably there's no author in the whole Christian corpus for whom it's more important to know the order of the works, the date of the works. For you see, he was constantly outgrowing the things he'd written himself. And it didn't bother him to lay them aside. One of the last works was his Retractions, written in 426, as he looks back over the whole corpus to try to bring it up to date to the place where his mind had arrived, to weed out the errors, to weed out the things that he'd outgrown. When one looks for the secret of the greatness, his own genius, the influence of that pious mother, the candlelighter Cicero's Hortensius, the deep grounding in the pagan classics, even what he got from his enemies like Manichaeans, Neoplatonists, even the heretics and the schismatics he so bitterly fought, what he drew from Tertullian and Cyprian and Jerome and all the other great church fathers that he read so avidly. But one must not underestimate the deep feeling of loyalty to the church and its traditions. I think well illustrated by his declaration, "I would not even have believed the Gospels if the church had not told me so." He set the tone. You walk by faith. It doesn't take faith, really, if you can understand it. The more unreasonable it is, the greater the merit in believing it. This would leave a deep mark on the church that would fall. But of course, in his mind, the great occupation was opening up, commenting on, explaining the scriptures. Augustine died August the 28th, 430. As he lay dying, the Vandals were already besieging Hippo, and already the city was burning. The Vandal kingdom would last 100 years. And Augustine's Christianity would pretty well disappear from North Africa. Justinian's armies would come in and end the Vandal kingdom. But North Africa pretty much a weakened and ruined land, ready for the Moslems and to sweep over. And until this day, the land of Augustine still Muslim territory. And the travelers say, hardly even worth the trouble, because you'll find so little to remind you of Augustine's world. But there's another world, the world of Christian literature, where Augustine's writings have continued to challenge the mind, the heart of Christians. But I caution you. Our neighbors love him more than we do. The students ask me, when do you stop shaking hands with these people? And I confess to them that when I come to Augustine, I find myself hesitating and reaching out and then drawing back and out and back and then kind of dish rag like. For our neighbors very well understand we're Pelagians. And until we understand the battle of Augustine and Pelagius, we'll have a hard time communicating with them. They'll have a hard time communicating with us. For, you see, they read Paul through the glasses of Augustine, and the medieval church was Augustinian, and Luther was Augustinian. And yet not quite all the way, a single predestination, not the double predestination of Augustine. It was Calvin that would go back to the full, complete, whole, double predestination. And you see, it was this against this that Stone and Campbell are revolting. And you see, their opponents, there's something Pelagian about these folk. They've got a shallow understanding of sin. They've got an inadequate conception of grace. And they talk far too much about obedience and works. And you see, in the mind of the centuries, there was no doubt Pelagius was a heretic and Augustine a hero. But you see, at the very heart of our movement was a battle against the five pillars of Calvin that came from Augustine. And I think it's sad that we've let our battle against these sometimes blind us to all the rest of the great riches, to the marvelous paradoxes. The only way he felt that you could express many of the deepest truths, we've missed a lot of the treasures of Augustine because we let our Pelagian leanings blind us to the riches hidden there.